All right, Sunday school time. Today's class is on, and I'll pronounce it as Phoebe, however you want to pronounce it, P-H-E-B-E or P-H-O-E-B-E, Phoebe. It appears in one place in the Bible, one verse and one footnote. Romans 16, starting at verse 1, "And I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the ecclesia, which is at Corinthia, that ye may receive her in the Lord, as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also." That's verses 1 and 2 of Romans. And the footnote to the Romans, written to the Romans from Corinthians, and sent by Phoebe, servant of the ecclesia at Corinthia. That's total extent of what's written about Phoebe. So what can we extract from that? I will attack this from several different angles, and we'll see what we can find. So Phoebe is a leading woman of the ecclesia in Corinthia, near Corinth, which is in Greece, recommended by Paul in Romans 16, verses 1 and 2, which we just read, as worthy of special hospitality. Indeed, Romans 16 may be a letter of recommendation for Phoebe as she moved from Corinthia, perhaps to Ephesus. And Paul's long list of greetings that follows the recommendations in verses 3 through 16 appears to suggest Ephesus as the destination. Three special terms are used by Paul to describe Phoebe. She is called sister, a familial term derived from households and often used in the early Christian communities. And I'll use the term Christian because I don't have a better term for those that were believers of Christ in the early days. So I'll be using that term, but don't misinterpret that for today's general term of Christian. She is referred to as a deacon in the Greek. And there is no distinction, in the Greek anywhere, there's no distinction between masculine and feminine forms of the ecclesia in Corinthia. And despite Philippians 1 and 1, it is unlikely that this term designates any official position, as in modern ecclesiastical organizations. It may be paraphrased as co-workers in the missionary enterprise. Finally, Phoebe is described as a helper of Paul and many others. This apparently indicates that she was a patroness of the house church in Corinthia. I can't pronounce that one, Corinthia. As in the case of Jason in Thessalonica in Acts 17, this probably meant that she owned the house in which the ecclesia met and took legal responsibility for the actions that were there and the activities. From Acts chapter 17, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, and took unto them a certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go." A possible indication of her importance to Paul is the fact that he speaks of her before giving his long list of greetings. At Corinthia, this was the seaport of Corinth. Corinth was situated on the middle of the isthmus and had two harbors, or ports. Corinthia, on the east, about 8 or 9 miles from the city, Lyconium on the west. Corinthia opened into the Aegean Sea and was the principal port. It was on this isthmus, between these two ports, that the Isthmian games were celebrated, to which the apostle refers to often in his epistles. Newspapers and magazines are predicting and in many ways leading a backlash against modern movement for political correctness. This movement was spearheaded by the drive for equal recognition for women and for all racial and ethnic groups. Like many such movements, which embrace some terms and commendable objectives, it quickly moved into the realm of absurdity. Terms containing gender or race, specific words like man and black were deliberately avoided. We were advised that we could no longer talk about manholes or managers, about blackmail or whitewash. Blackboards are out, chalkboards are in. Obesity had to be described as being horizontally challenged, and lack of height as vertically challenged. School children and those in business were counseled in all the seriousness not to use terms suggesting prejudice against gender, race, or physical disability. If evidence were needed that we live in a mad world, it was found in abundance in all the mountains of advice which bombarded most sectors of society. It is to be doubted whether such much heralded backlash against political correctness will actually do much to restore sanity. The world has moved so far away from a scripturally based understanding of the relationship between man and woman, between employer and employee, and between members of different races, that true order will only be established when the Lord returns. Recent events, especially as they have been focused on these relationships within a religious context, have, however, had the beneficial effect of causing us as a community to review the Bible teaching on the role of sisters and of other related subjects. This review has shown that the scriptural position set forth in the writings of the Apostle Paul is based upon what happened to our first parents in Eden, and not upon the cultural background of his time. We cannot ignore what he wrote or limit it to the first century ecclesias who originally received his letters. He sets out principles about life in the ecclesia which are equally true today. Without in any way detracting from this position, there can be no doubt that there has been a concentration on the role of sisters to the virtual exclusion of any consideration of the roles of brethren. The same has happened in the world at large. So much has been written and spoke about equal rights for women that it has been forgotten that those who seek equal rights must also apply to men. And what has been necessary to say about the position of sisters in the ecclesia because of the pressure in Christendom for the ordination of women has made essentially negative. It is focused on what sisters should not do and not on the many things they can do. We should, of course, always uphold the true scriptural principles which prevent sisters from leading public worship and communal prayer, but we should not fail to recognize the many areas of ecclesial life where the spiritual health of the ecclesia would be seriously and fatally diminished if sisters did not play their full part. The qualities of care and compassion which are inherent in women are likely and highly beneficial when directed towards spiritual ends. Often sisters have a sensitivity which brethren lack, and which can be advantageous to the edification of our community life. Phoebe, a sister in the Ecclesia Corinthia, was one such. The Apostle Paul, unjustly vilified as a woman-hater for his upholding of the Edenic consequences for Eve and her daughters, writes warmly about her, commending her essential work in that little ecclesia where he had specially committed himself to God. It was in Corinthia where Paul shaved his head, for he had a vow, we're told in Acts 18 and 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took leave of his brethren, and sailed thence to Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Corinthia, for he had a vow. It was from Corinthia that he selected the person best fitted to transport and deliver his letter to the ecclesia in Rome. How much poorer our appreciation of the gospel of Christ would be if that letter had never been written. never been delivered, and never been preserved for posterity. And who did Paul choose to bear his missive? Phoebe, a deacon of the ecclesia at Little Corinthia. Doubtless because of Corinthia's proximity to Corinth, Phoebe would be familiar within the strictures of the apostle, had to record because of the unruly behavior of brethren and sisters in that cosmopolitan ecclesia. Doubtless, too, the same provisions which prevented unseemliness in communal worship in Corinth applied equally to the ecclesia in Corinthia. As today, it is possible to act in unbalanced ways whenever problems are being addressed, and to move to a more extreme position in order to show that error is being shunned. So it would have been possible for the brethren in Achaia to restrict sisters from all aspects of ecclesial work. Perhaps it was a way of showing that sisters are not barred from undertaking vital and difficult tasks, that Phoebe was entrusted with taking Paul's letter to Rome. It is effectively a condemnation on our lack of balance in many matters. We would have raised all manner of objections to such a choice. The difficulty of the journey and the danger for a woman traveling on roads where there were constant perils of robbers, as Paul himself reminded the nearby ecclesia at Corinth, in 2 Corinthians 11 and 26. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren. These would have certainly encouraged us not to send a sister, and to send a brother instead. In all honesty, let us admit, though, that we would have been hardly have given the briefest consideration to sending a sister, and so conditioned have we become to the attitudes forged on the anvil of society around us, rather than the true application of Scripture. The apostle's choice is even greater commendation for Phoebe than first appears from the brief reference to her in this letter. There must have been something in her character to fit her specifically for the task, something which would silence all objection to her being chosen for this most difficult job. This could not have been apparent unless she had already been providing or actively working amongst the brothers and sisters at Corinthia. She had proved herself in smaller things. Now she was to be entrusted with a much bigger assignment. Rome was the center of the world in those days. All roads led to Rome. It was an international metropolis. In addition to the difficulties and dangers of travel, should not an important declaration of the gospel, which is being sent from the premier apostle of Christ to the heart of the Roman Empire, being taken by someone of status and authority? Paul, of course, would have discounted immediately the idea of being a leading apostle. He shunned such ideas, though he was often criticized by others who possibly envied his work. They wanted the limelight and were willfully unconscious of the difficulties and dangers. There could be no doubt either that Paul would have upheld all the credentials which caused him to choose Phoebe. From the information available to us, his Roman letter was the only one given to the charge of a sister to convey. But Phoebe was no less representative of Corinthia than any of her brothers who met there. In the carrying of the letter, she was not usurping their position as the ones entrusted with leading the worship and preaching in the ecclesia. In fact, she was giving them greater opportunity to concentrate on the ministry of the word. As the selection of Stephen and his six Greek companions did for the apostles in the Jerusalem ecclesia. From Acts 6, verses 1 through 8. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmurings of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out amongst you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And the great company of the priests were obedient to the faith, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. We must not think, however, that Phoebe was selected by Paul because she was a sister. That would be a real application of worldly thinking. Some political parties have rules that specify a certain proportion of committee members, for example, have to be women. On television and radio, question panels are carefully selected that no criticism of unfairness or iniquity can be leveled at the presenters. Phoebe was chosen for her spiritual qualities. And when we have to consider the work of our ecclesias, this must be our basis too, our only basis. There are sisters like Phoebe in our ecclesias today. To sisters, she is an example to be emulated. To brethren, she is a challenge to be considered. The latter word, diakonissa, deaconess, is not found in the New Testament, but there were sisters who served. Phoebe, for example, was a diakonos of the ecclesia, which is at Corinthia, and had come to Rome to carry out some specific task. Relying on the assistance of the brethren and sisters there, in whatsoever business she hath need of you. Now, Romans chapter 16 is a remarkable chapter. In it, Paul greeted at least 26 people by name, as well as two unnamed saints. And he also greeted several ecclesias that were meeting in homes. He closed with greetings from nine believers who were with him in Corinth when he wrote the letter. What is the significance of this? It shows that Paul was a friend maker as well as a soul winner. He did not try to live an isolated life. He had friends in the Lord, and he appreciated them. They were a help to him personally and to his ministry. In my own reading of Christian biography, I have discovered that the servants whom God has used the most were people who could make friends. They multiplied themselves in the lives of their friends and associates in the ministry. While there may be a place for the secluded saint who lives alone with God, it is my belief that most of us need each other. We are sheep, and sheep flock together. In his greetings, Paul began with Phoebe, a member of the ecclesia in Corinthia, and a lady who carried the letter of the saints to Rome. Never did a messenger carry a more important letter. Corinthia was a seaport in Corinth, as I mentioned, and Phoebe was probably won to Christ during Paul's year and a half ministry at Corinth. The word servant is the feminine form of deacon, and some students believe that she was a deaconess in the ecclesia. This is possible because there were women in the early ecclesia who served by visiting the sick, assisting the young women, and helping the poor. Paul confessed that Phoebe had been a helper, literally a protectress, of himself and other early Christians, and he encouraged the ecclesia to take care of her. How we wish we had the details of the stories behind all the names that we read. We have met Priscilla and Aquila in the book of Acts, where and when they risked their lives for Paul, we do not know, but we're glad they did it. At the time of this writing, they were in Rome, and an ecclesia met in their house. In this chapter, Paul greeted a number of such assemblies. Four persons are called beloved by Paul: Epaphroditus, Amplius, Stachys, and Persis. Paul would remember Epaphroditus in particular, for he was the first of the converts in Asia. Apparently, he belonged to the household of Stephanus, for in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 15, these people are also called the first fruits of Achaia. Andronicus and Junius were called kinsmen, which may mean blood relatives of Paul, or only that they too were Jewish, possibly the tribe of Benjamin, like Paul. At one time, they had been in prison with Paul. The word apostle here does not imply that they held the same office as Paul, but rather that they were messengers of the Lord. The word apostle has both a narrow and a broad meaning. The Rufus mentioned in Romans 16 and 13 may be the same one named in Mark 15 and 21, but we cannot be certain. If so, then Simon's experience at Calvary led to his conversion of that in his household. Paul and Rufus were not related. His mother and mine means only that Rufus's mother had been like a mother to Paul as well. This list shows the parts of the people played in Paul's ministry, in the ministry of the ecclesias. Phoebe was a succorer of many. Succorer means one that gives help or relief. Priscilla and Aquila were helpers and laid down their own necks for Paul. The conversion of Epaphras led to the salvation of others in Asia. Mary bestowed much labor. Andronicus and Junius went to prison with Paul. One can only give thanks for these devoted saints who fulfilled their ministries in the glory of God. May we follow in their train. Verses 17 to 20 of Romans chapter 16 talks about some foes to avoid. Not everyone was working with Paul for the spreading of the gospel. There were some who, for selfish reasons, were dividing the ecclesias by teaching false doctrine. These people were probably the same Judaizers who gave Paul trouble in other ecclesias. Instead of preaching the truth, these men spread their own religious propaganda, using deceit and clever speeches. We have the same problems today. We must be aware of false teachers. They come to your front door with magazines, books, and tapes, trying to convince you that they are teaching the truth. Paul gives us two instructions. Mark them. That means to identify them and avoid them. It is a matter of obedience to the Lord and testimony to others. The issue is not making or keeping friends, but pleasing the Lord and maintaining a consistent testimony. Verses 17 to 20 suggest that these false teachers really came from Satan, the adversary. Starting at verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is to come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." And Paul mentions some faithful servants to honor in verses 21 to 27. What a roll call of heroes. Timothy was mentioned often in the book of Acts and the epistles. He was Paul's son in the faith and labored with Paul in many difficult places. Lucius was a fellow Jew, and there was Jason and Sosipater. We have no proof that this is the same Jason who protected Paul in Thessalonica. That Jason was probably a Gentile. Tertius was the secretary who wrote the letter as Paul dictated it. Gaius was a man in whose home Paul resided at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1 and 14 told how Paul won Gaius to Christ and baptized him when he founded the ecclesia at Corinth. Apparently, there was an assembly of believers meeting in his house. Erastus held a high office in the city, probably the treasurer. The gospel reached into high places in Corinth as well into low places. Romans 16 and 24 was probably written in Paul's own hand, since this was his official seal in every letter. The closing benediction is the longest one that Paul ever wrote. It reflects his special ministry to the Gentiles. The mystery has to do with God's program of uniting believing Jews and Gentiles in the one body, the Ecclesia. This was Paul's special message. It was because of this message that the Judaizers persecuted Paul, because they wanted to maintain Jewish privileges. Both Jews and Gentiles and the Roman ecclesias needed to know what God's program was. Some of this Paul had explained in Romans 9 through 11. Believers are established by the truth, which explains why Paul wrote this letter, to explain God's plan of salvation to Christians, and so they would be established, and so they would share the truth with the lost. After all, we cannot really share with others something which we ourselves do not have. This means that our own study of Romans should make us more stable in the faith and more excited to share Christ with others. And the result? To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. The final chapter of Romans provides a vivid insight into the strength of inter-ecclesial fellowship at the time, which Paul did much to foster. His reference to Phoebe, for example, shows the way in which personal recommendation provided help to those who needed it and ensured that only bona fide believers were received in fellowship. We note, too, that many brethren and sisters traveled around, maintaining contact with the ecclesial network. Priscilla and Aquila are now in Rome. In Epaphras, the first fruits of Asia, Phoebe helped the apostle by delivering the letter. Evidently, it was not thought unusual for a female to travel about the Roman world. Many in the list in Romans 16 were brethren and sisters whom Paul had met somewhere or who had been told about by other travelers. The warmth of feeling and the many references to working together reflect a dynamic spirit of witness for the Lord. Now, what did women do for Christianity? When the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost, women were among the 120 disciples gathered in the upper room. But the preaching was done by a man, Peter. The question of Peter's use of Joel 2 is a complex one and is not solved by oversimplified conclusion that Peter said it was fulfilled by the ecclesia. It would be risky at best to conclude the validity of women preachers today from the fact that Peter said that your sons and daughters shall prophesy. If prophesying by both sexes is to be characteristic of the ecclesia, then so should be the other things in the passage, such as blood and fire, and vapor and smoke, and the sun turned to darkness, and the moon into blood. And beware of those that try to reconcile all those things literally, and that's not how they're meant in Scripture, for we know better. Women often served as hostesses for the ecclesias, which in those early days met in homes. Mary, the mother of John, surnamed Mark, apparently opened her home as a meeting place in Jerusalem, from Acts 12 and 12. When they had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Some suggest that Euodias and Syntyche acted as hostesses for house ecclesias in Philippi. When the Christian message first went into Europe, the earliest converts were women. Lydia at Philippi, the honorable women at Thessalonica and Berea, and Demarius at Athens. At Corinth, Priscilla and Phoebe were active in the work of the ecclesia, though the exact nature of their activities is unclear. In various ways, women serve the ecclesias. Now, an article from the Christadelphian from December of 1982, this section of which I'd like to read to you here. It's an editorial called Feed the Flock of God, an urgent appeal to the elders. Besides the tensions that can arise within an ecclesia from a conflict of personalities, there are those who can be brought in from the outside. These are generally of two distinct types. An ecclesia can become involved in another ecclesia's troubles when it is appealed to for assistance by the other or by some of its members or by brethren. They may apply for membership and import problems for which they're already involved or which they themselves have created. On the subject of the first type of problem, there is excellent advice of a sound spiritual and practical guide to be found in the Guide for the Formation and Conduct of Christadelphian Ecclesias, which is essential reading for all elders and who take their responsibilities seriously. It contains several sections covering the whole range of inter-ecclesial relationships. which ought to be regulated on the same basis as the commandments covering personal relationships. For example, in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. In any case, the decision by an ecclesia about the fellowship of one of its members is to be respected by others. If a member withdrawn from applies for fellowship elsewhere, he should be received only after prayerful consultation between the ecclesias involved. The transfer of members from one ecclesia to another normally represents no difficulty. A letter of commendation to the care and fellowship of their new meeting is sufficient formality, especially if it be sent in true spirit. That is, not as a mere formality, but as an act of loving concern for those to whom regrets to see departure, and a gesture of fellowship of those who will receive them with joy. Such mutual courtesies between ecclesias of great spiritual benefit to all involved. One can imagine the feeling of the brother or sister who visits his new ecclesia for the first time to discover that no notification of his removal has been received. It is disquieting to a recording brother to receive no acknowledgement of his letter of commendation. This does happen sometimes, which leaves him in some anxiety about the future welfare of his members. A former recording brother of many years' experience, concerned that often only the bare essentials of information were passed when transferring members, offers the following valuable comment. The warm, informative letter concerning the brother or sister's skills or his or her needs, spiritually and physically, etc., in positions held in the ecclesia is very rarely received. Lack of such information can lead to the transferred member taking considerable time to settle into his new family. There was one instance where no information at all was received and the transferred member were truly in need of spiritual help. We have an outstanding example of the form of apostolic commendation in Romans 16 and 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the ecclesia which is at Corinthia, that ye receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that she assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. What ecclesia could fail to look forward with eagerness to the coming of Phoebe into their meeting? It often is the case, of course, that there are confidences which should not be betrayed, and recording brethren then feel some constraint about what information they can properly pass on. Such delicacy is implicit in all relationships within the ecclesia. But the golden rule must be that the confidences are only given where they can be received in the proper spirit and for the proper end, the spiritual enhancement in corporate life at the ecclesia. At times, however, elders who are anxious to preserve the unity and spiritual harmony of their ecclesia need to be on their guard when considering applications for membership. There have been occasions when a brother or group of brethren with a particular doctrinal axe to grind or personal view to promulgate have sought to transfer membership from one ecclesia to another with the deliberate intention of finding a fresh field for their activity. Usually the move is prompted by a failure to have it their own way in one ecclesia. The attempt to develop a faction is made elsewhere. Both the evangelical view and some of the extreme practices wrongly attributed to our brethren of the 19th century have formed the basis of such activity in an ecclesia, particularly if it is small, which at first welcomed an increase in membership may well find itself in danger of being taken over. There have even been cases, rather more frequent of late, where a personal issue is magnified into one of doctrinal principle. Neither the will of the majority is flouted, or the schismatic group established a separate assembly. What course should be adopted by responsible elders if they are aware that an application for membership could import such problems into the ecclesia? Is there any scriptural guidance for us? We are not considered here the weak brother in Paul's terms, who has problems or anxieties of the kind which call for sympathetic handling, but those whose avowed intent is to put everyone else right. It is categorically stated in the Proverbs that he that soweth discord among brethren is an abomination unto the Lord. The heretic, that is, the leader of the faction, is to be rejected after the first and second admonition, according to Paul in Titus 3. The elders of an ecclesia, therefore, will be well advised to ask such an application of his intentions and whether he is prepared to accept the procedures and arrangements of the ecclesia. If the answers are satisfactory, then the application can be accepted with some confidence. If not, or the pledge of cooperation is not honored, then the elders would know that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. That was the article from the Christadelphian. Just trying to point out the part where that little, short little, two-sentence introduction of Phoebe to the ecclesias in Rome is considered an exact or an optimal form of a letter of transfer from one ecclesia to the other, and without such difficulties come into play or make it difficult for the person trying to transfer if they don't have such. Another aspect to look at regarding Phoebe, another tangent. Think about the judges. We're thinking about the judges in chapters 4 to 6 of Judges. We find ourselves introduced to a woman who is raised to be a judge in Israel, and whose faith and courage not only put the men at her times to shame, but provide also a lesson for all ages. We must not, however, jump to the conclusion that she contradicted the principles we are now considering. On the contrary, in the role she played, she demonstrated how a woman can be raised by the Lord to do his will, where men fail in their responsibilities and yet still fit in the pattern of the principles that are laid down. The times were wicked and the people without leadership. Men were afraid to live in the quiet villages or to use the highways out of fear of molestation. Barak was afraid to fight the Lord's battle without Deborah by his side. Indeed, there was no man to save, and it is out of weakness that God's strength is seen. Two women, Deborah and Jael, become vehicles of God's deliverance. It must be noted that Deborah's description of herself is a mother in Israel. She does not set out to challenge the authority of the men or to scorn them in their weakness, nor does she take any personal glory from the situation. Instead, she sees herself of necessity as a mother with a duty amongst a decadent family, and for a time enriches the lives of God's people with her faith and devotion. Before commenting further upon these lessons, let's look briefly at the life of Priscilla, a most remarkable New Testament character. Although it is her husband who is first introduced to us by Paul in Acts 18 and 1, it becomes fairly evident in the narratives in which she is mentioned that she is the leading personality. But there is not the faintest suggestion of rivalry or dominance on her part. She is seen to work together with her husband, and wherever they go, there always seems to be an ecclesia in their house. It is a perfect example of a relationship where the woman is better equipped than her husband by education, intelligence, or experience in the truth, and is able to use her abilities within the framework of God's teaching. There is no taking over by Priscilla, no imbalance which discredits her husband, but instead, she enriches the relationship by the way she makes her contribution. She fills out the unit to become more effective in God's service, not by restricting by Aquila or seeking an unnatural freedom or leadership for herself. A similar example is to be found in Phoebe in Romans 16 and 1, who played an important part in the Ecclesia of Cenchrea. The word translated servant in this verse is so translated 7 times. Minister 20 times and deacon 3 times elsewhere in the New Testament. While the word succorer carries the meaning of a patron or protectress. While little is written about Phoebe, we may conclude that she was a lady of some standing who had been converted and who now used her special abilities or upbringing to comfort and strengthen the members of the ecclesia. There is no reason to think that she occupied a position of authority in the structure of the ecclesia, but there is every reason to understand how indebted that early ecclesia was to her, and how, along with the other sisters whose names are mentioned in that chapter, she fulfilled a very necessary role. And that's all I can really say about two sentences. I took you on several tangents and stories, but trying to fulfill or stretch out what the character may have been like. So Phoebe would have been a nice person to know.